For as long as the church that was established by Jesus Christ has existed, from its very beginning, one of the things that has defined God's people is they have gathered every week, just as we do, on the Lord's Day, not only to offer their worship to their God, their Creator, not only to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, but also to orient their lives around a common portion of God's Word, to hear it read and preached, and to seek to submit themselves to its authority. The church has practiced this for 2,000 years because we believe that it is here in the Word of God that we gain wisdom to understand who we are and who the world around us is, but also because we believe that it is here in God's Word that God reveals Himself to us in Jesus Christ. We do this because we believe the Word of God shows us God Himself. And this fall, from now until Christmas, the portion of the Scriptures that our little community will orient its common life around will be the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 3. So why are we doing a sermon series on Genesis 1 through 3? I think there are several important reasons in my mind for us to do this. First, it is good for us, I think, to receive a balanced diet of God's Word. All of it, right, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it is given to us for our instruction in righteousness. And we should be intentional in making sure, as best we can, that we are truly receiving all of it, right, not only the parts that seem easier to understand or maybe are more attractive at first glance. In my ministry among you over the last 3 years, the two main sermon series that I've preached have been the Gospel of John, which is where we started, and Paul's epistle to the Colossians, which we covered last year. And while that emphasis on the New Testament has been balanced somewhat by the two summers that we've spent in the Psalter, I wanted to preach through a portion of God's Word in the Old Testament, part of the historical narrative. And partly just as a way to sort of give us more balance in our diet, to lead us in a sustained meditation on a different part of the Scriptures than what we've looked at together already. So that's one reason. But the second reason we're doing this sermon series on these first three chapters of the book of Genesis this fall is because these chapters, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with them, you know that these chapters are some of the most important and central chapters in all of the Scriptures. Yes, of course, we believe that all of God's Word is equally inspired, equally true, but we also believe that there are certain parts of the Scriptures that are more important than others, more central even. And here, in Genesis 1 to 3, certainly, these are some of those. For it is here that we find the foundations of all of what the Scriptures will go on to reveal and explain in greater detail. It's all here. In seed form, right? The fundamental claim that God is our Creator and that He has made us as men and women in His own image. And He has entered into a relationship with us because He desired it. And despite the horror of our sin, despite how we've broken away from Him, He has also enacted our salvation through His own Son, the one who would become the prophesied seed of the woman, the one who would crush the head of the serpent in His death and His resurrection. It's no exaggeration to say that here in Genesis 1 to 3, we find the gospel in miniature form. Right? We find gospel themes that will work themselves out over time throughout all the rest of the Scriptures and finally find their fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ. To use the metaphor that we introduced last week, if all the Scriptures are like a glorious symphony, where the same theme continues from beginning to end, building in crescendo, and finally reaching its climax in the death and resurrection of Jesus, then it is here, in Genesis 1 to 3, that we hear the beginning of that movement, of that theme, that will grow and grow and grow. So with that in mind, I invite you now to listen carefully again to God's Word once more. And it is given to us in the first three verses of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is, my friends, absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we gather here to study your word, that my words and our thoughts, all of these, would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Normally, on evenings when Amy and I are both home with the kids, I take the lead on bedtime duties with the older three kids, while Amy handles putting Tristan to bed. He goes to bed, of course, quite a bit earlier than the older kids. Tristan is 23 months old. He's in the nursery now. He's our youngest. Now, earlier this week, I overheard Amy going through her bedtime ritual with Tristan that she does every night, and I heard her ask him this question, a question which will be familiar to many of you that have small children. "Tristan," she said, "who made you? Tristan, who made you?" Now, I didn't catch our son's response. He's just learning to talk, right? He's not quite 2 years old. It sounded something like "nose," you know, which is one of his favorite words recently. But in the course of the weeks and months to come, Tristan will learn, I know, through the power of patient repetition and the power of a mother's love for her child, that when he is asked, "Tristan, who made you?" the proper response is not "nose," but "God." And then after that, after he's mastered that question in a few months, he'll learn to say, when he is asked, "What else did God make?" he'll learn to say joyfully, "All things." And then finally, in response to the question, "Why did God make you and all things?" he will learn also the answer to that: "For his own glory." If you don't recognize those questions and answers, they're taken from what's called the First Catechism, a very helpful little resource that is basically a simplified version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the catechism that I was required to memorize when I became a pastor 9 years ago. If you don't have a copy of that First Catechism for kids, and I would encourage you, take one as a gift from us today. There's copies out in the foyer, and we'd love for you to have a copy to use with your family. It's a great resource. But think about those three questions for a moment, right? Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. Right, those are questions and answers so simple that a two-year-old can answer them. And yet they contain some of the most profound and important themes of all of the scriptures, which is why the catechism begins with them. And the answers for those questions are contained, of course, in the explanation of the act of creation that we find here in Genesis 1 through 3, this portion of the scriptures which, according to Martin Luther, is written in the simplest and plainest language and yet contains the greatest and at the same time the most difficult of themes. I love how Luther puts that. I think that's exactly right. This passage in Genesis, even the three verses we heard this morning, it contains language that is simple enough for a child to understand. And yet theologians have written more on these first three chapters of the book of Genesis than perhaps any other portion of all of the scriptures. Augustine, in his work, The City of God, he said there are three basic things that you need to know about creation. First, who made it? God. Second, how did he make it? By the means of his word. Third, why did he make it? Because it was good. Three simple things. That's all you need to know. That's what Augustine said. And then, he went on to write thousands, literally thousands of pages on Genesis 1 to 3, trying to explain exactly what those three simple concepts actually meant. Right? If you read Augustine's Corpus, you find that he comes back again and again to these three chapters in his Confessions, in his City of God, in his commentaries, in his sermons, because he knew that despite the apparent simplicity of the language and theme, there's a richness here in Genesis 1 to 3 that is more or less unparalleled in the rest of the Scriptures. And with that in mind, as we come this morning to this majestic text that begins with these familiar words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." As we do that, I want to just focus on one theme this morning. I think that is enough. Because though this theme seems simple, it is actually complex and rich enough for at least a month of sermons. So you're just going to get a week on it. So that's the good news. The theme is this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when he did it, he created them out of nothing. He created them out of nothing at all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when he created them, he created them out of nothing. Nothing at all. It's that creation out of nothing that I want to focus on this morning. What do we mean that when God created the heavens and the earth, that he did it out of nothing? What we mean is simply this. We mean that before the beginning that the Bible begins with in Genesis 1:1, before the existence of anything at all, before time itself was created, there was God. Right? God is the first subject here. God is the only subject in these first sentences of the Scriptures. And that is because he is the only thing that existed. Before the beginning, there was God. There was only God and nothing else. Only the God that has no beginning and no end. Only the God who has always been and will always be forevermore. And when God created the heavens and the earth, which is a way of referring to everything, everything that is, he did not somehow take matter that pre-existed and then make it into something else, as the philosophers or the pagans have variously taught and believed. This is, if you read Greek philosophy, if you read the pagan stories of how the world came into being, they agree on this, that there was a god or gods, but they must have used something to create all things. But the Christian story is different. We say, no, before the beginning there was God, period. There was nothing else. And then in the beginning, when the beginning happened, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Nothing at all. This claim of creation ex nihilo, that's the Latin phrase that you might hear. This claim is strongly implied in our text this morning by the simple fact that when Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it doesn't say anything about anything else. It doesn't say anything about pre-existent matter that was there, that was being used. It just says, in the beginning, God created, with no reference to anything else. But this claim that God's creation out of nothing is made even more explicit in the words of the writer to the Hebrews when he taught in the 11th chapter of his epistle and said, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible." Right? God created all things. We understand this by faith. So that what was seen was not made out of things that were visible. Paul then adds to this doctrine when he says in Romans 4 that God is the one who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Right? God doesn't just take things that exist and make them better. No, he calls things that do not exist into existence. What we mean when we say that we believe that God created all things out of nothing is that when God created, he didn't somehow break off a piece of himself and then use that to create all things. And he didn't use something that just was there when he was there and make that into all things. No. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth out of nothing at all. And along these lines, it's important for us to note here that in terms of our text this morning, in verse 2, when it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, that verse is not describing, this is important to notice, that verse is not describing the conditions as they were before God's initial act of creation. It's not as though God was there and he was sort of hovering over the waters by his Spirit, and then he said, and then he created the heavens and the earth out of this chaotic, formless void. No. Verse 2 comes after verse 1, and it should be read chronologically. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then after his initial creation of the heavens and the earth, then the earth was still without form and void. Then darkness was still over the face of the deep. In other words, when God created the earth, when he called the physical material of our world and our universe as a whole into existence, he did not create it in its final perfected form. Right? He did not create it as we experience it today. When he first created it, it was dark and empty and formless. And then, for the rest of the 6 days, right? That's what the rest of Genesis 1 is about. Then, over 6 days, God made it, he created it, he formed it into its final glorious form. Now, why did God do it this way? Right? He's all powerful. Why didn't he just make everything in its final form immediately, just spring into being, right? All at once. Why did he decide to take time for his creation? I think that's a fascinating question, and it's way too big for us to talk about today. But we're going to talk about it in coming weeks, why he chose to create in this way. But for now, it's enough for us to see that when God created all things, he created them out of nothing. That's what we profess when we use the words of the Nicene Creed, as we did this morning, and we say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible. You see, when we say those words, we're saying that God is the first subject. God is the one who made everything. And if God made everything, all that is visible and invisible, then by definition, he must have made it from nothing, because nothing is left. But what is then the practical importance of this doctrine? This doctrine that says creation came into being out of nothing. This creation ex nihilo. If it's in the Nicene Creed, it must be important, right? Not a lot of things make it into the Nicene Creed. This morning, I want to focus briefly on three really significant applications of this doctrine that God created all things out of nothing. First is this. First, when we come to understand this reality, that God created all things out of nothing, we see this. We see that his power is absolute, that God's power is absolute. There's nothing in all the scriptures that reveals that so gloriously as this reality, that God created all things out of nothing. You see, there was nothing at all but God. There was only God, and then only when God willed it to be so, the heavens and the earth, time and space itself, all these things that did not previously exist in any way, they immediately came into being. As one theologian puts it, God did not strain to create the world. It was not hard for him. Right? God created all things out of nothing because his power is not partial. It is absolute. Right? Properly speaking, God is not merely the most powerful being in the universe, as though he were simply the greatest among rivals. No. God is the only power in the universe. That's what this doctrine teaches us. Because all other things, everything else that exists, all of it derives whatever power it possesses only from God himself. And that is a fact that we would do well to remember when we are tempted to be afraid of anything in this world. That there is only one powerful being in this world, and it is God. Right? He is not simply the most powerful, he is the only one with power. In Romans 4, God connects Paul connects God's power to create all things out of nothing directly to his power that he revealed in the resurrection of his beloved Son from the dead. And indeed, the trajectory of God's power that begins here with creation out of nothing finds its fulfillment ultimately in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? He who is the firstborn of the new creation in which God makes all that was once dead live again. Right? Creation out of nothing finds its fulfillment in the resurrection of the dead. That's the first implication, that it shows us the power of God, that his power is not significant, a lot, but absolute, right? That's the first implication. The second implication of this doctrine is this. The fact that God created all things from nothing shows us that there is an essential distinction between God and his creation. Right? This doctrine shows us that God is not his creation, and what is created is not God. His creation and himself are fundamentally, ontologically, essentially distinct from one another. And this reality is crucial because it shows us that the union that God desires with us, the union that he is making with us, that's the story of all the rest of the scriptures, really, this union that he is bringing us into with himself as his image bearers, with created men and women, this union is not that we are somehow to be absorbed into himself, into his own divine being, until we cease to exist at all because we all are the same thing. No, it's a union that maintains our identity as human beings, a union that maintains also our fundamental difference and distinction from God. And this is why the union between God and humanity is so often compared in the scriptures to the union between a man and his wife. Because they are both at the same time one flesh, united, and also at the same time distinct individual persons. And this means that the path to holiness and spiritual maturity that God is working in each of us by his Spirit, it is not fundamentally about suppressing or diminishing, becoming nothing, diminishing our individuality, but rather to grow into who God has made us to be, to grow into the unique, beautiful men and women who are individually created in his own image and yet are distinct and separate from himself. And still even more wondrously are drawn into union with him, right? With the eternal triune God, by the God who could only effect such a union through his word, through the word who was created flesh, who was made flesh, who became flesh. The Word who became one of us. You see, the doctrine that God created all things from nothing shows that God's absolute power, certainly. It shows us also the distinction between ourselves and God, that we are something other than Him. But this doctrine also shows us something else. The third point I want to focus on this morning, this reality that God created all things from nothing shows us also that our fundamental relationship to the God who created us is one of absolute dependence and gratitude. Because God created all things out of nothing and we are part of that creation, it shows us that our fundamental relationship to Him is one of dependence and gratitude. In the busyness of your life as a 21st century modern human being, in the midst of your many fairly understandable complaints and concerns, your anxieties and worries and fears, how often do you do this? How often do you just pause to consider the question, what if I didn't exist at all? What if I didn't exist at all? What if I just never was? Not just what if I were dead, but what if I never existed? What if I were quite literally nothing? The reality is that nothing is exactly what you were before God called you into being. Apart from His divine love and power, His creation, you would not exist at all. And the fact that you do exist is something to be fundamentally grateful for, because it could have been otherwise. And it is not. And only for one reason. And you have nothing to do with it. It is only because God willed it to be so. The American theologian Thomas Oden puts it this way. He says, "No gift that we are given is more remarkable than the extraordinary gift of simply being given anything at all. The unpurchasable gift of life." Right? It's unpurchasable. We can't do anything. We can't make life. It's unpurchasable. The inanimate, Oden goes on to say, cannot choose to animate. The non-existent cannot choose existence. Any creature that is sufficiently alive to be aware of life has already received creation's most astonishing gift, life itself. And an incalculably valuable gift calls for an unreserved, grateful, active response. Think about that for a moment, what Odin's saying. What Odin is saying is that God's grace and mercy and love is shown to us not only in the death of His Son, not only in the free forgiveness of our sins. God's grace is also shown to us in the fact that we exist at all. For we might not have existed. All things might not have existed. All that we see, I as a person might not have existed. You might not have existed. And we never could have made ourselves exist. We can't do that. But we do exist. We have been created simply for no other reason than that God desired it. You see, the point is this. When we relate to our Heavenly Father, it's not just that there are aspects, there are parts of our relationship that are fundamentally about Him being gracious to us. No. When we relate to our Heavenly Father, it is all grace, all the way down, even as far as the question of our own existence itself. It is all gracious. It is all loving. It is all merciful. We cannot, we never have, we never will relate to Him in any other way. You see, taken seriously, I think what Odin is speaking about here is something that can fundamentally shift our perspective on our lives, right? What if we didn't only primarily give thanks to God for things like answered prayers or successful surgeries or job promotions or whatever, but instead we just gave Him thanks for existence itself, right? What if we sought to foster gratitude not only for our daily bread, but also gratitude for hunger, for this sensation that reminds us in a visceral and urgent way that we actually exist, that we are here in this world, and it could have been otherwise. Indeed, it would have been otherwise if it was simply up to us. Because before the beginning, there was only God. Only God and nothing else. And then in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He created even you as well. Martin Luther understood the power of this reality. The way that God's creation of all things out of nothing is meant to then lead to a posture of gratitude from His creatures. And especially from the human beings that He created in His own image and put at the head of His creation. You see, in his small catechism, Luther poses this question. He says, "What does it mean that I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth?" And he answers that question with these words, words that are printed on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along. He says, "This means that I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that He has given me body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still preserves them. Also clothing and shoes, meat and drink, house and home, wife and children, fields, cattle, and all my goods. That He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. That He defends me against all danger and guards and protects me from all evil. And this purely out of fatherly, divine goodness and mercy, without any merit of worthiness in me, for all which is my duty to thank and praise, to serve and obey Him. This is most certainly true. Indeed, This is most certainly true. For God made all things out of nothing, and He did it out of sheer gift and grace and love and mercy. For it might have been otherwise, but it is not. Beloved, who made you? God. God. And what else did God make? All things. And why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. For His own glory. Learn this. Learn the answers to those questions, and you'll be wise indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank You for this reality, that You are the one who by Your word created all things, visible and invisible, out of nothing. And in this we see Your power and Your grace, Your majesty and Your love, for You have drawn us who are created into union with Yourself by the work of Your Son and the presence of Your Spirit. We pray this morning, Father, You would help us to know what it is to be thankful for all of Your gifts, even the gift of our own being, of creation itself. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.